Today we're studying the book of 1 Peter, as far as chapter 5, which gets into the subject of spiritual warfare. Let's read in verse 8, where Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your other brothers in the world." And so here, right in our face, is the idea of Satan, the devil. This week we want to think about this verse and kind of lay a foundation for understanding the concept of spiritual warfare and the reality of Satan. The next time we're going to study this verse, which has to do with, you know, since Satan is real and there's such a thing as spiritual warfare, what are we supposed to do about it? And that's going to be our course of study. So let's start then with this verse. The main imperative here is to be alert. And the reason he says that we need to be on the alert is because our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So there's a spiritual danger here based on the concept of Satan, the devil. Let's think about that in a very general way. Surveys of American public opinion show that an overwhelming majority, well over 90% of people in America, believe in God of some sort. But only a minority of people believe in the reality of a personal Satan. That's interesting. I come from a background where I didn't believe in either God or Satan. But even when I became a Christian believer, at a certain point in time, and I had an encounter with God, I continued to be skeptical about the idea of a personal Satan. So I think I'm probably like a lot of people in that regard. I found it hard to believe in what I saw as archaic ideas like demons and spirits. So that was a stumbling block for me. Here's some of the thinking that I went through, and I hope this will help you if you're one of those people. I know some of us here are newer Christians, and some of us here may not be Christian believers at all. So I just want to kind of lay this foundation. Why should we believe in Satan? The first thing I think is helpful is just to think about the concept of spiritual beings. Ask yourself, do I believe it's plausible that there's an afterlife? Do I think that maybe someday my body might die, but I as a person will continue to live on? If you're one of the people who believe that that is plausible, then you realize that what you're really saying is the day is coming when I will not have a physical body anymore, but I will still exist as a spiritual being, right? A spiritual being with no physical body. That's really what an angel is. The Bible says that there are such things as spiritual beings that God has created and they never had a body. But it's not that far-fetched when you consider that we're probably going to be like that ourselves before too long. The word angel just means a messenger. But it's a general term for a whole, you know, class of beings in the universe, very numerous, who are spiritual beings like us, except that they don't have physical bodies. We're probably the angels when you think about it. Because why should a spiritual being, you know, God is a spiritual being himself, why should a spiritual being need the limitation of a physical body? Probably most of the spiritual beings in the universe don't have bodies. They don't need them. We're the ones that are kind of halfway between a spiritual being and an animal. We've got the body similar to an animal's body, but vested with a spirit. These angels, just like we see with people on earth, there's a lot of people on earth that don't follow God and don't even like God, that are against God. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. A lot of these beings are against God and they don't follow Him at all. These are the fallen angels. And fallen angels are really what we're talking about when we talk about Satan and evil spirits. Think about it another way. Okay, if you believe in the supernatural and you think that God exists, probably we look at our world and we see a lot of good things in our world. It's a beautiful world we've been placed in. And good things happen here. And a lot of us feel like, you know, God is the source of that good in the world. And so there's ultimately a spiritual source for good in the world. Why is it so hard to believe that there might also be a spiritual source for the evil that we see in the world? The more I thought about that, the more reasonable it seemed that there probably was such a spiritual source. Of course, for anyone who respects the Bible in any way, the evidence there is overwhelming that Satan is real and that such a one exists. In fact, the one who talked more about Satan than any other person in the Bible was Jesus Christ himself. He very often referred to Satan as a real, literal... He talked to him and so forth, talked about him and talked to him as a real, personal being, not just an abstract principle of evil in the world, something that we imagine, not at all. Then, too, after we become Christians, we add to the kind of philosophical and biblical reasons for thinking that Satan is real, we add to that the matter of personal experience. A lot of Christians come to God and they don't really believe in a personal Satan. They're like me, like I was. But as time goes on, just as when you invite Christ into your life, you start to become aware of the presence of a new person within you. You become aware of the presence of God in your life. You also become aware of another presence, the presence of Satan. And the general trend is that people that come to faith in Christ may doubt the reality of Satan at first, but as time goes on, they tend to become more and more convinced. I know that certainly has been the case with me. I believe in Satan more today than I ever have, and the trend has all been in that direction because you meet him after you become a Christian. Well, who is Satan? The Bible has a key passage in the book of Ezekiel 28 that describes Satan before he fell away from God. It calls him the anointed cherub. Cherub is a type of angel. There's lots of different kinds. There's archangels, there's seraphims, and there's cherubims. And cherub is not the little naked baby of medieval art floating around at all. These are magnificent beings that have light shafts coming out from them. And you can read a way far out description of one in Ezekiel chapter 1. It describes a cherub. And I've read that description. I can't even put it together, but it's obviously very impressive. These beings, in particular with the anointed cherub, it talks and stresses his beauty and his vast intellect and wisdom. That these are very sophisticated beings. And Satan is called the anointed cherub, which this term anointed means chosen. The anointed cherub who guards, who covers, he's apparently was in authority. He may have been, and a lot of people think, this cherub may have been the greatest creature God ever created. He's certainly one of the greatest. He's way up there. And what happened was, he was so spectacular, so beautiful, and so brilliant, that he really, it says, his heart was lifted up in pride because of his own splendor. And he decided at a crucial point in the history of the universe, he made the decision, why do I need to follow what God says? I can decide for myself. And he broke away from God and revolted against the leadership of God. This was the beginning of our problems in this universe. That revolution has spread. He's apparently very persuasive. Even many of the angels who had actually seen God followed him and joined in with him. We read indications in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that up to a third of the entire angelic host followed after Satan away from God. These angels, then, who are fallen angels, are what are referred to as demons. Again, nothing like the little horny-toed reptile pictures that you see in medieval art and modern cinema. But glorious beings. We have examples in the Bible of humans being confronted by an angel and actually falling to the ground, just passing out, that are so blown away by how magnificent these creatures are. These are creatures that you would be tempted to worship if you saw one, according to C.S. Lewis. And those are the creatures that we're dealing with when we talk about Satan and his followers, the evil spirits. Satan is a being of great power, intellect, and furious hatred. He's very bitter about the position that God has taken, this uncompromising position against his revolution. And he's against God and he's against all who follow God and will try to do whatever he can to destroy them. He's called the ruler of this world in the Bible. Very influential, as we talked about a few weeks ago in 1 Peter, where Satan has constructed an entire system here on earth that people get caught up in and are deceived by, and because of what they experience in the world system, they reach the conclusion that they should not follow God, or they may never even think about that in the first place. So, in a word, Satan does exist, and he's very dangerous, especially to people who can't access the power of God. And a lot of people just don't want to believe in Satan because it's a menacing concept. And in this case, they're really like the ostrich that sticks his head in a hole in the ground to avoid danger. And you know, when your head is in a hole in the ground, just don't forget what's sticking up in the air. Like it says in Usual Suspects, Kaiser Sorce says, the greatest move Satan ever made was convincing the world he didn't exist. There's a lot of truth in that. When we do know Satan exists, then the question becomes, well, what is it that he can do to me or to my friends? And that's what we're going to talk about today, because this then brings up the whole issue of spiritual warfare.
Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around for a long, long year. Stole many a man's faith. I was around when Jesus Christ had his moments of doubt and pain. Made damn sure the pilot washed his hands and sealed his face. Pleased to meet you.
What are you? Oh! I have so many names. See. Call me Dad.
Are you an angel?
I am the first angel, loved once above all others.
How terrible is wisdom when it brings no profit to the wise, Johnny.
Louis Cipher. Lucifer. Even your name is a Time Star joke.
Mephistopheles is such a mouthful in Manhattan, Johnny. If I had cloven hooves and a pointed tail, would you be more convinced?
But what gives human life its worth anyway?
Because someone loves it, hates it. The flesh is weak, Johnny. Only the soul is immortal. And yours belongs to me.
Imagery we have of Satan in our cinema is completely off. Every one of those is probably nothing like what he's really like. You know, you see these movies about Satan exploding with fire all over everyone and blowing people to bits and stuff like that. That's not the way he works. I've never seen anything like that. I doubt I ever will, or that you will either. What we will see is a lot more classy, frankly, than that. And this then brings us into the whole subject of spiritual warfare. To understand spiritual warfare, one of the things we have to see is that the body of Christ, the church, is the most serious threat ever faced by Satan. When Jesus launched the body of Christ, he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand it." Different than some of your translations might say, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's wrong. Gates, city gates, are not offensive weapons. They don't overcome people. They withstand attack. They're defensive weapons. And Jesus is teaching in this that in the course of future history, the body of Christ is going to be on the attack. We are the ones who are on the offensive. And Satan is on the defensive. He's trying to withstand the attack of the body of Christ. And Jesus says he won't be able to do it. The body of Christ is capable of bringing large numbers of people into freedom and releasing them from the bondage they're held in by the evil one in the world system. And so this struggle ensues where we find that Satan has pitted himself against us in the body of Christ. One of the greatest things we have as an advantage as believing Christians and dealing with Satan is his predictability. The Bible teaches that Satan behaves in relatively predictable ways. This is what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says we shouldn't get messed over by Satan because we are not ignorant of his schemes. We basically know what he's going to do. We can anticipate that. And we have adequate tools, weapons that we can use to oppose what he's going to do. So that's really key in succeeding in spiritual warfare, being aware that that there is such a thing in the first place, and then being aware of these predictable patterns of attack that Satan seems to follow over and over again. He doesn't change his tactics because there's no need to change them. They're effective the way they are. We need to understand Satan's thinking, that he hates God and he hates followers of God. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that people might have life and might have it more abundantly." That's a succinct picture of what's going on here. Satan's intent is to destroy lives. He hates people. Jesus says, "I have come to give people eternal life." And so the struggle is set up. We know that Satan struggles for power, trying to guard his kingdom against incursions by God's people. That's the picture we're given over and over. For instance, in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." If you study the context of that statement, it's talking about satanic power. And Jesus was saying, we are basically entering the house of a strong man. It's like going into Arnold Schwarzenegger's house to carry off his stereo TV and everything else in there. What's he going to do? Just watch us working and do nothing? No, he's going to get up and punch you in the nose. So the first, it would be important, first of all, to tie him up, flip him in the corner. Then you can carry the stuff out of his house and there's nothing he can do about it. The context of this image that he's using is Satan, our dealings with Satan. And he's saying, that's what I do when I'm releasing people from his power, people who he sees as his prisoners, his slaves. We bind him and then we free the slaves. That's what it's all about. We know that Satan lashes out in bitterness at the followers of his enemy, God, because just out of sheer hate. This is what Peter's referring to in 1 Peter 5 when he says Satan's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This idea of people being devoured sounds pretty ominous. And we wonder, what does this really mean, to be devoured by Satan? Satan follows a strategy that is kind of fallback positions. And I think we can detail three lines of defense that he fights on. First of all, he wants to prevent people from ever coming under the leadership and forgiveness of God. That's the most obvious tactic that he has. And he does this through, for instance, measures aimed at guarding his turf, such as convincing non-Christians that God is a jerk, that God cannot be trusted, that he's dangerous, that he's repressive, that to follow God means you got to give up all your fun in life. And you got to, you know, take on this very burdensome weight of all these commands and restrictions, and that God is very, you know, anti-fun. These suspicions about God, you know, what kind of God is it? What kind of being is he? Is he the type of being that can be trusted or not? That's kind of the front line of Satan's defense. And he puts thoughts in people's mind that make them afraid of God, afraid to come to God. I was talking to a student just recently, and we were saying, so, have you ever thought about this idea of receiving Christ into your life? And the guy's like, yeah, I've been thinking about that, and I've been thinking about doing it. We're like, well, do you want to do it? And he's like, I don't know. He says, I don't know, I have to think about it a while. And you could sense there's this reluctance there. It's like on one level he's sensing this is true, I should do this, but on another level something's holding him back. And it's these suspicious thoughts about God that I just don't know whether it's safe to follow him or not. Where does that come from? Why would we think that? That the one who created us and put us here can't be trusted to be followed. Satan is very active in sowing those kinds of suspicions about God. Also, he works by rendering Christians odious and offensive. A super effective tactic of Satan is infiltration and counterfeit. He can basically get people to go out and do things that are so gross and so offensive in the name of Christ, saying, I'm a Christian, that's why we're going to kill these people or whatever, that everyone is grossed out and no one wants to have anything to do with it, and they won't even listen to the message because they're just so, you know, grossed out by what Christians do. This has been a super effective tactic of Satan right through the history of Christianity and still very active in this today. And so some of these people presenting themselves as Christians and doing all these far-out things may actually be working for the other side. Then, two, a third pattern that we see is that he just wants to distract people's attention to such an extent that they never really consider the larger questions. A lot of people that you'll talk to, if you say, well, do you believe in God? And they'll be like, yeah, I think so. I definitely believe in a higher power or some being there. And say, yeah, well, you know, what do you think about him? And you know, do you follow him? And stuff like that. And you'll often get this second answer that's quite puzzling when you think about it. People will say, well, I've never really thought about it that much. How could you not think about it? If you think that a God exists and put us here, how could you not think about that? It's kind of bizarre in a way. But the way it works out is that people are just so, their mind is monopolized by kind of the tyranny of the urgent, you know, and we're so focused on succeeding in our career and worrying about our problems and so forth that we just never get the time to sit down and think about, wait a minute, what's this all about here? And where is my life headed? Those questions never come up in people's minds because they're preoccupied. We're being entertained to death, and so we're distracted from the real questions. Satan is very active in that kind of work. And finally, too, he bribes people. He basically, this is caricatured by the idea of the devil's contract, you know, where I'll give you what you want and then you, your soul belongs to me. That's a pretty melodramatic picture. I don't know how often it happens just like that. But really, in the end, that's the result we get, which is that people go after and believe in these values of sensuality and pride and attainment and so forth. And they go for these immediate thrills, and the result is that their soul winds up being lost. And so they've been baited into a trap in that case. So these are very effective tactics to keep people away from God in the first place. But some people fall through the cracks, and they wind up hooking up with God. They become believers. And at this point, he's lost that person. There's nothing he can do at that point. We are protected, as Peter taught us, we're protected by the power of God. And so, now what? And so he falls back to a second line of defense at this point, once people become Christian believers. For them, he still wants to try to destroy Christians' spiritual lives. And this is what Peter's warning us about when he says, seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy the spiritual lives of Christians. The paramount way that he does this is called temptation and accusation. He's called, in the Bible, both names, the tempter and the accuser of the brethren. Those are titles given to Satan. In fact, the word devil in Greek is diabolos, which means a slanderer or an accuser, someone who hurls accusations at people. Here's the way it works. Okay, why would Satan want to tempt Christians into committing sins? Considering they're already forgiven anyway, it's not going to, you know, it's not going to ruin their relationship with God or anything like that. What's the point? The point is that we know these things are wrong, whether it's acts of omission or commission, that this is wrong. And after he can bait us into acting in a way that's contradictory to God's will, then he comes around with the second, you know, kind of the jab and the right hook. And he comes around with accusation. This accusation comes to us in the form of condemning thoughts about ourselves. Oh, the shame and guilt. You called yourself a Christian. Oh, what hypocrisy. And now I suppose you're going to go down to fellowship and open your Bible and sit there and talk about God when you've been living the way you have been living? I suppose you're just going to walk into the presence of God Himself after this? What if the other people around here knew what you were really like? And so there's just this overwhelming sense of worthlessness, an awful defeat that comes over us. It becomes really hard to come and draw close to God because our entire times with God may well be spent just with these recriminations and, oh God, you know, I'm really sorry and I know I should have been talking to you more. And so even though sin shouldn't have to destroy Christians' lives, with the accusation and the guilt that he builds up there, it tends to be like a wedge driving between us and God and separating us and making us feel like we can't get close to God. That's the point of the whole thing. It's not that God is saying, I don't want to talk to you after that, after the way you've been living. It's not God that's saying that. But it's we who think that. We think that God has that perspective. And it's very hard to have been completely contradicting everything you believe by your way of life lately, and then come in and just have a close time of fellowship with God. The accusation makes that difficult. And so we have to learn to overcome accusation. Also, it alienates Christians from each other. It's very common a Christian will get caught up in sin, in wrongdoing. And then this accusation comes in and pounds them so hard, the last thing they ever want to see or be around are other Christians. It's like they feel like everybody's looking at me and, oh man, you know, I'm the only one that's this way. I remember a fairly bizarre experience I had as a young Christian where me and my roommate, both believing Christians, decided to do acid one more time. And so we did this real heavy LSD trip. And both of us knew perfectly well it was wrong. And we didn't know what to do with ourselves, so we wound up going to this fellowship group. We knew where some Christians were gathering for the evening and thought we'd go up and hang out with them. And I remember the feeling walking into that room And here were just a number of Christians scattered around talking. Someone was playing a guitar and stuff. And this would have been a scene I could have really gotten into, you know, with some friends. I knew these people. And I just remember just my hair bristling as I walked in there and just thinking, you know, man, I don't belong here, you know. And it seemed like they were looking at me funny, shooting me these glances and stuff like that. And I was just to my friends, let's get out of here. That's the way it feels when you're being pounded with accusation by Satan. You can't draw close to your fellow Christians, and you feel aversive about even being around Christians. Some people just get so severe, they just quit following God altogether. And in fact, if you look at the people you may know who were following God for a while and then just quit, and they went back to the world again. In my experience, most of these people did so because of this syndrome of temptation and accusation. They fell into sin. He was able to get them to fall into sin. They couldn't claim the grace of God and believe in that, and instead succumbed to this accusation. And it was the guilt and the shame that ultimately drove them away. And it wasn't like other people were, like, you know, casting the shame on them, but it was Satan. Well, a lot of Christians learn to deal with temptation and accusation. They learn to claim the grace of God and to stand not on their own good works, but entirely based on what Christ has done for us. And so their spiritual walks can't be really destroyed, and they go on and begin to grow spiritually into maturity. But even so, then, at this point, Satan falls back to his third line of defense, which is, if I can't destroy the lives of Christians, at least I can make them ineffective and block their efforts to spread this disease to other people. How does he do this? Temptation and accusation. Still works just fine. You know, even if being under accusation and a guilt burden, this overwhelming sense of personal worthlessness and phoniness, even if that won't drive you away from God, it's still very difficult to go out and speak for God in that state of mind. And a lot of us who have the intent to be servants of God feel so disqualified, so unworthy, that we simply will not open our mouths, because we're walking around under this incredible burden of guilt and shame based on the temptation and accusation we're under. He also uses deception. Jesus said, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He deceives the world. And he deceives Christians too. Satan knows that the way things work in the spiritual realm are different than the way they work in the natural realm. In the spiritual realm, things like truth really matter. That's where a lot of spiritual power comes from, is this concept of truth. And he knows that if he can move us off the truth of God, to whatever degree he can do that, he would decrease the power and effectiveness of Christians. He doesn't have to get us to deny God or anything extreme like that. Just shifting us somewhat off of the center of what God declares to be true will make it so that our message carries little weight with people. And he's very active in this. In fact, sometimes he's able to get Christians to believe in disastrous things, doctrines, teachings that are so far out and unbiblical. And we only have to look at our world today to see that Christians, some of them I think probably not even Christians really, others maybe true Christians, yes, but believing in things so far out that the message of Christianity is pulled down and becomes not credible. The power of God cannot work through falsehood. And so he's very active in this issue of deception. He also works through persecution of Christians. Natural and supernatural persecution. Natural persecution is when he is able to incite other people to attack Christians. And this is what was happening in the book of 1 Peter, right? These people Peter is writing to are under intense persecution, arrests, imprisonment, death, beatings. And those are tactics that he has used right throughout history to try to intimidate Christians into shutting up, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. Supernatural persecution is where there are no other humans involved, but where Satan comes to a believer and attacks them directly, usually through their mind. And this is a painful experience, which if you follow Christ, you're going to experience this eventually, where an evil spiritual presence comes and attacks you. It's like having a dark blanket thrown over your head. And, you just can't, it's an awful feeling. You can't sense the presence of the reality of God. It seems like when you pray, no one's listening. Everything seems dark and hopeless. And it's an oppressive feeling that just makes it seem impossible to do God's thing. The thing about supernatural persecution like this is it's really harmless, ultimately. It's not like he can actually do anything to Christians. The thing is, a lot of Christians don't actually know that. And so they interpret this persecution as, oh, I've lost my walk with God, or God's abandoned me. And the fear begins to grow up that something's terribly wrong, the wheels are coming off, and we panic, and we lose our posture as spokespeople for God. That's the way it works. He's trying to intimidate. You know, boom, boom, boom. Fear is a big part of what Satan uses to try to back Christians off from their mission. And that can be done through direct persecution. He also uses something called division. He knows that a lot of the power of the body of Christ comes from this deep unity that Jesus talked about. Jesus himself taught that he wanted his followers to all be one, just like he and the Father were one, so that the world would know that God sent him. In other words, a lot of the credibility of the Christian message is tied up with the fact that people can see that Christians have an amazing unity that you're just not able to attain without Christ. And it clearly suggests these people have something. When that unity is shattered and Christians are separated and alienated from each other, then that message is lost. And we get the opposite message, which is that God must not have sent Christ, that Jesus is not authentic. And that's what it says when Christians are divided against each other. And so he actively tries to pit Christians against Christians in the body of Christ. He uses accusation in this case, not that he's accusing you to yourself, but that he's accusing this other person to you. Look at her, what she's doing. Look at the motives there. It could be your own spouse that's being accused to you to foster division and separation between Christian believers. He's very active in this. He knows how effective it is. And a lot of Christians buy into these accusations that come into their mind without ever bringing them before God, without ever questioning him in any way. And they become real suckers and chumps at that point, succumbing to the attacks of Satan. Division can be super destructive in the lives of Christians. And finally, he uses something we call opposition. This is where Satan has anticipated that a particular Christian individual or group is about to do something important for God. And so he goes out and basically tries to head that off. This is Schwarzenegger coming up and punching you in the nose rather than let you plunder his house. And it can take a lot of forms. Some of it's quite bizarre. I mean, this may sound far out to some of you, but you'll see this if you go on with God. You know, it's like you have this friend who's really sensing their spiritual need, and they've expressed this. They're exercised about their spiritual need in their life, and you've agreed to get together and talk about God, and you're all excited about it, like, yeah, he's going to probably receive Christ. He's going to come over. And then right before you're supposed to meet, all of a sudden his car blows up. Or the kids suddenly all get sick. Or something happens and that meeting never occurs. Satan can do things like that. You know, Paul refers in 1 Thessalonians, he says, on a couple of occasions we were coming to you and Satan thwarted us. He prevented us from ever getting there. That's spiritual opposition. You know, you're maybe getting ready to go teach your home Bible study or something, and that's the day your computer suddenly blows up with a little mushroom cloud ascending. And all your notes and thoughts were in there. Things of that sort. So it's necessary. This is where the binding of Satan comes in. Because Jesus was saying, that's what I'm doing, is plundering the household of Satan, so I have to bind him up first. And Christian workers learn to do that as a precaution, lest this opposition build and thwart what we're trying to do, and we become ineffective. So those are the kinds of things. Satan is never going to belch fire at you, okay? That's not going to happen. But what will happen? It's his intellect that's the biggest threat. He's so much smarter than you are, or than I am, that he can cause us to believe things that really aren't true. And that's how he works with people. Let's go back to our passage then and just think about this. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The heart of what Peter is calling us to is alertness, this attitude of anticipation. If we know how spiritual warfare works, it puts us on our guard. Now, in 1 John, there's a very important statement there. It just comes right out and says, greater is he that's in you than him that's in the world. That is, greater is he that's in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that's in the world, Satan. In fact, there's no comparison. Satan is not a being that wants to come up and just overpower Christians. The power struggle is the last thing that he wants to do, because any time that Satan squares off with a fully alert, ready, and equipped Christian, he's going to get pounded. Because the power of God is infinitely greater than his own. With all of his power and majesty, he's still a created being. He's just a finite being. God is not finite. He is way over Satan's level of power. The question is, will God's power ever be accessed? That's the question. Often not. And that's why he's saying you have to be sober in spirit and be on the alert. Now, unless we embrace this concept of spiritual warfare, we'll never understand what all the fuss is about in Christianity. A lot of people approach the Christian life as in a peacetime mentality, where this is just something nice for me, and God helps me, and that's about what it's all about. And so, what are they missing? They're missing the fact that, wait a minute, we're in a spiritual war here. There's a war going on. And if you don't embrace that idea and understand it, well, it's just a whole shift in your perspective of your Christian life. In war, things are different than they are in peacetime. And you got to be a lot more careful. There's people trying to kill you. So the difference between a soldier in battle who realizes, here they come, the enemy's attacking right now. You know, I mean, even if you are sleep deprived or whatever, you're going to bristle with alertness at that moment when you realize the attack is coming. Because that's dangerous. Whereas a civilian wandering around on the battlefield with no idea that a battle's even going on is particularly vulnerable. Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. So, it's possible to resist Satan. We have everything we need. The Bible teaches that we are fully equipped with weapons adequate all the time to rebuff any attack that Satan would launch. Paul says we have the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and left. We're carrying two machine guns or whatever. And he says that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We have incredible artillery that we can draw on, and God is all too eager to let us use it. He wants us to use his power. The problem is often we never use them because we never see Satan coming. The biggest thing we see is not that Christians come in reporting, we squared off, we prayed against Satan, we used all of the spiritual weapons we could, but he just overwhelmed us. I don't know whether we ever hear that. I don't think we will hear that. What we hear is Satan has already come in and destroyed lives, created division, foisted deception, and all of his other work that he does, and after the fact, Christians are left there speculating and saying, I wonder if Satan had something to do with this. Now, that's a typical situation there. long afterwards, when it's too late to do anything about it, where you sort of wake up and be like, you know, this could be Satan. Duh. And so we're just way too drowsy and blind to be able to match up with him. According to the biblical picture, we are supposed to be sharp enough to actually anticipate what he's going to do. And we block him before he ever gets there. And that's what Peter's talking about in this passage. That's why we need this alertness, this prayerful attitude of intercession and praying for other believers and so forth, covering each other's backs, because we can anticipate what he's going to do and we can block him from it. Well, that's what we want to talk about next time we get together. Because we've really focused on the negative today. What Satan is going to do toward us. But the Bible has a huge amount to say about what we do against him. And that's going to be our subject. It's just too broad to get into today. So we're going to devote a whole study to that. And we'll draw the line there for this week. All right, let's take some thoughts from you all. Hold your hand up and we'll bring you a microphone. Here's someone over here.
Thanks, Dan. Don't you think that Satan works differently in different parts of the world? Like, you know, here in the United States, we're maybe too smart to follow a physical idol anymore. But like in Japan, where Buddhism, and they've got all these idols set up, and they believe in spiritisms and you know, different kinds of things. He's going to move in different areas and different cultures.
I don't think there's any question about that. You know, things like overt demon possession. In the West, he's pursuing a strategy of materialism. And so he doesn't want people thinking about the reality of spiritual things that much. And so that would just be a bad move for him here. And that's why we don't see that much of it. Whereas you go to places where people are very spiritually oriented and you see tons of it, and people actively practice demon possession and so forth. So yeah, I mean, he definitely has different approaches to different cultures at different periods of time. I tend to think we're kind of moving over toward the spiritual though here, and that we're going to see more of that overt type of activity by Satan through the rise of the occult. And a lot of New Age thinking is very occultic, and that's usually the forerunner of possession phenomena and things like that. What else? Is someone over here?
The last couple of months in my life has been incredibly difficult, and as I started going through the struggles that I'm in, I realized Satan's attacking. He doesn't want me to reach my friends with the gospel. And this series has helped. I realize, you know, what it's driven me to do is to be in prayer constantly. And I thought, that's the joy. A few weeks ago, you spoke about taking joy in these trials. And today, it just helps me to see clearly how Satan opposes any time we step out. So I've got to thank you for that. And I look forward to the time when standing firm and he starts to flee and... But realize that, you know, if you make a life choice to follow Christ, this is what you're in for.
Yes, I'm afraid so. One of the things we learn about the enemy that we're facing is that he is very relentless. And, you know, if it was a game of soccer or a game of chess we were playing, we could always just say, time out. I'm going to check out here this for a while. Or even I quit, you know. Well, in war, it doesn't work that way. There's no taking time out in war. And there's no quitting. You can quit, but he's not going to quit. So that's what we're stuck with here, is that we have to fight. And it gets pretty, there's a lot of rough and tumble here. It's really cool, though, when we prevail. So if we persevere and see through here, and we get the power of God working for us, then we have the really exciting experience of seeing Satan defeated over and over again, and it's kind of exciting. It's cool. Let's try it right here in the middle.
Again, I thank you for this subject today. It brings me back to about 3 years ago when my wife and I were down in the D.C. area, and we had a home group that was the subject. And there was a couple of seekers, but probably 10 believers, and even the leader, is Satan real? Everyone was, I don't know. my wife and I were like blown away. You know, we started talking about spiritual warfare and some of the things you covered today. But this is the reason I think it's such a great subject, because these people, many of them Christians, really just put the thing aside. And it just, we couldn't believe that. But the question I have would be, it's not like you may be on different levels of alert, like we have now the new Homeland Security thing. But obviously, taking on this subject today in front of two groups with over 1,000 people, Satan doesn't want you to do this. So do you do anything to prepare or to kind of arm yourself? Maybe that's next week, how do you resist? But this is something that he's sitting there today going, I don't think I like this. So.
Well, I've been praying for days about it, and yeah, you can feel pretty menaced, actually. Nothing really heavy has happened to me this time. So that probably means this teaching's no good, right? But I know when I've taught on this before, I've undergone incredible persecution beforehand and opposition. But it's interesting what you mentioned there with the Bible study, where they weren't sure whether Satan is real or not. I can't believe how many pastors and leaders don't believe in a literal Satan. And it makes you wonder, I mean, how does the Bible make any sense, really, if Satan doesn't exist? I mean, who is this all targeted at? I mean, it just makes it completely makes Jesus a know-nothing if Satan is not real. We can't believe anything he says. So I think this becomes really, that's what I started to realize as a Christian who didn't really believe in Satan, was that I was undercutting the whole thing by not believing in that, and I had to kind of take the whole lump together or reject it altogether. I think that's the way it is. All right, let's do one more. Here we are.
Hi, Dennis. I know you said the body of Christ is the most serious threat against Satan. And in the beginning, we talked about the home groups. And I've been a member of a home group for over 4 years. And I've kind of seen all the steps Satan has taken, not just in my life, but in the life of others in the home group. And fortunately, we have really, really strong leaders. And because we meet day, you know, we'll talk to each other every day, but we also meet at least once a week separate from this teaching, we're so involved in each other's lives that we're prepared against Satan's attacks. And if y'all only knew my story, it's amazing I'm still here, but I just wanted to just make that point, how important it is.
One of the things that is prescribed for us is that in the body of Christ, we're supposed to get in there with each other to the point where we can cover each other's back. Because a lot of what Satan is doing to Christians, the Christian himself doesn't understand that this is what's happening. You know, when you're deceived, for instance, if you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, right? The whole point of deception is that you're the last to know it. And you need someone else to point it out to you at that point. And that's where the value comes in having a fairly close-knit body of Christ, where people get together in smaller groups and get to know each other, make friends there. So we can help each other. And that is assumed in the New Testament. They practiced it there. It's often missing in modern Christianity, which probably accounts for why Satan romps on the modern church the way he does. Well, we're kind of out of time, and I want to pray together before we break up. Heavenly Father, you're telling us unambiguously in this passage that Satan is real, that he's coming for us, and that we need to be ready. And that's your declaration here. So God, we believe that, and teach us, Lord, what we need to do to be ready. It's wonderful to know that we have a basic security in you, and that it's already too late for Satan to mess us up in any ultimate way. But at the same time, we realize he can kind of mess us up in this life a lot more than we think. So I pray that we will all make it back to study the rest of this subject, and that you will really equip us to be powerful players in spiritual warfare. Then too, God, I want to pray today. I'm aware that some people may be sitting with us here who are sensing in their heart that I really do want to have God in my life, and that I sense that I should receive the gift of Christ. Lord, I pray that anyone feeling that will just turn to you in their heart right at this moment and just say, God, I have a lot of questions, but if I can know you personally, I want to open the door to my life and invite you in. I admit that I need to be forgiven, and I'm just trusting the work of Christ to pay for my sins, and I want to have a relationship with you.
We know, God, you answer anyone who prays that to you, no matter what. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.